Well, we are in Exodus 19 this morning. I'll open us up in prayer. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness, your kindness. And Father, as we continue walking with your people through Exodus, we pray that you would help us to see and understand the things that you're doing with your people, that we would be instructed in our own hearts and lives. And we ask these things through Jesus. Amen. So Exodus 19 is the lead up to everything else that happens in the rest of the book. From here out, God's people are in front of Mount Sinai. They are there essentially about a year. So in the desert for about a year in a very desolate and difficult spot. Just going to quickly go over the text itself. In Exodus 19, first couple verses, it tells us they went from Rephidim. They're now in the desert of Sinai. They're camped at the mountain of God. Sinai and Horeb, not sure if it's speaking of the same place or if Horeb might refer to the range and the Sinai's particular mountain. So either there's two names for the same place, which is very common, or it could be there's a larger general area than to a more specific area. And again, to say we do not know where the location of Mount Sinai is. There's the traditional spot, sort of in the bottom of the Negev, and then there's some people want to say it's in Saudi Arabia. We're going to find lots of applications today of today's sermon. So if you heard today's sermon, you'll understand. And if you haven't, this will be just an illustration for what's to come. There are lots of pieces of chapter 19 that we just have partial information to that we don't have the answers for. What's there is very clear, but there are other pieces where like, I don't know what to think about that. So in 3, verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain. He said, this is what you say, the house of Jacob, which you tell the people of Israel. House of Jacob, people of Israel, bringing together the promises of the patriarchs there. Even here at this point, identifying them as a nation. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully, keep my covenant, which, what is that referring to? Covenant, that's yet to be determined, because the covenant's coming ahead as a fuller explanation of it. So is it a reference to that, or is it what has already occurred? And I believe it's what has already occurred, certainly through the promises of Abraham. Then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. This is an amazing statement of monotheism. So one of the early things people always like to talk about is there's this polytheistic belief system and it developed into a monotheistic. And right from the beginning, really what you see is God identifying himself as the creator of everything. Everything is mine. There is but one God. And from all of his creation, he has a special election, a special providence of calling the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, to himself. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That one we have to unpack. That also comes back to us in 1 Peter. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back. He summoned the elders before him. He told them everything he said, and they said, yes, we'll do it. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and always put their trust in you. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 10, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Not really sure what that means, to consecrate. It gives us a little definition, have them wash their clothes, be ready on the third day, because in that day you will come down on Mount Sinai. I will come down in the sight of the people. Put limits around, they're not supposed to go up to it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Verse 13. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. So if someone crosses, you're not even to go and cross the boundary to get him. You're to kill him from a distance. God is pretty serious about this. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. Not really sure who sounds the ram's horn. If that is something that Moses has somebody do, or if that's something that the sound comes from the Lord himself. Likely it's Moses signaling somebody. So after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. Another question we'll have to come up to. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud over the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descends, and he calls. So there's another split. Moses goes up, and then God tells him to go back down and warn the people not to force their way through. Verse 22, even the priest, we got to answer that question. What's he talking about? The priest don't come till later. Who approached the Lord must consecrate themselves so the Lord will break out against them. Then Moses basically reminds the Lord, the people cannot come up because you've already warned us. We put limits around everything. And then the Lord said, go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through the camp up to the Lord. That's the third time he mentions that. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So the text in quick overview, now lots of questions. So the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, God is recognizing this as his people that he's chosen to bring forth a specific covenant expansion through time and history. The covenant is that which he made to Abraham. And you constantly see in the Old Testament this reference back to the promises made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a continuation of that. It is not something new. And God carries them on eagle's wings. It's a beautiful picture we see in other places, Deuteronomy 32, the book of Isaiah. And it has both with it a protective sense. The eagles are a bird of prey. So it's God is protecting his people. He is watching over them. And it's a wonderful image. And they are to remember what God has done on this day. It's to motivate them to obedience in verse 4. It's not a free ride coming to the mountains. Something is expected of them. But even with this, they are not to keep the law in order that God would save them. They have been already redeemed. So we got to keep this in track. They have been a redeemed people, and now God gives them the law. This is how a redeemed people live. It has always been understood by grace. Graciously, God chose a people he didn't have to pick. He brought them out by his power, his might, to be a people for them. And now, this is what's expected of a redeemed people. So keep that in mind, because sometimes people want to make it, you know, that if they obeyed the law, they would have made it. And because there's provision in the law for them when they screw up, it's clear that this is not intended to be a works righteousness deal. But they go down, Moses goes down, and we see then there's this heightened relationship between God and his people, certainly with Moses himself. Now, a kingdom of priests, that comes back to us in 1 Peter, but the question is what does that mean? Of course, the priesthood hasn't even been set up. Twice mentioned our priest already. So what are we to make of that? Is it something, you know, that's anachronistic that from later is being spoken into ahead of time? Or was there maybe a particular priesthood already developed that the later priesthood is just an extension of? And it's one of those things we don't really have an answer for. That they would have had an understanding of priests, certainly everyone around them. Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, was a priest of Midian. Abraham in Melchizedek, the priesthood there. So they knew what priests were. That was a part of the ancient Near Eastern world. Was there something like that already in existence, particularly through Aaron and the Levites? If there was, we don't know. But the fact that it's mentioned twice in chapter 19 before anything else comes is one of those things I'm not really sure to do with. It's there. So was this looking forward, or is this something that's going to get blown up because it's not legitimate? No idea. But they are a treasured possession. And it's also seen that they're not meant to be a treasured possession in the sense of isolation from other nations. If you are a holy nation and a priestly nation, it means that other nations are going to have a knowledge of God through you. That's the promise that's given back to Abraham. in Genesis, in Genesis 12, particularly in moving forward, that he is going to be a blessing to the nations. It was never meant to be that Israel was somehow entirely isolated and separated from the world around them. Kind of how it functioned at times. As I mentioned, the Old Testament was more of a come and see. The New Testament was more of a go and tell as a whole. But that's the go and tell aspect wasn't supposed to be something that's excluded in the Old Testament. There was a come and see. But as a priestly nation, they were to demonstrate to the world around them the wonder and the majesty of God, of his redemption. And as they messed up, as they walked into idolatry, as they turned away from God, it brought God's name down. There was a sense that, even from, you see Paul quoting from Isaiah, that, you know, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because they were not this holy nation. They were not walking in obedience, even though for all the great things that they saw of God, something was missing in this covenant, and it was missing on the side of the people. A couple questions still. Why did they have to wash their clothes? And think about that in the desert region, that with that many people, that would have been a huge undertaking to wash your clothes. To have that done. Also abstaining from any type of sexual activity, which Moses says, but God didn't in the initial one, but you would assume that that's a part of Moses' instruction. And so that one question comes too. Why is something that's normally lawful not lawful at this moment? And the best that most will probably come up with is there is a sense of a pulling away, a separating from normal activities of life in order to focus entirely upon the Lord. To be able to say, I'm going to restrict myself from normal pleasures so that I can come and focus wholeheartedly upon the Lord. And usually that consecration is seen also in the common denominator is one of prayer. Even Paul says that, you know, a husband and wife are not to abstain from one another except maybe for times of prayer. That there's moments of prayer, there's moments of dedication like that where normal, lawful things are put to the side so there's a greater focus and intent upon a consecration, a setting yourself apart to the Lord, not because there's something inherently evil in those acts. And the other one, too, is was there something about the mountain that was like a contagion, that touching it, how did that affect? Why were those things put to death? You see this come up too in the holy things, that if you were not a part of those lawfully to touch that, touching a holy thing was a consecration level that you now, in a sense, weren't taking this thing down. You were being elevated to the point of this holiness that where death was actually required. Because when Nadab and Abihu offered strange incense to the Lord with their censers, they were struck and burnt entirely, like a whole offering, and their incense offers were actually beaten out and put upon the altar itself. But there's this shifting theologically from old to new that we're going to see, because the author of Hebrews brings this out quite clearly in chapter 12 about what is taking place with this holiness. There's something very distinct going on there. So 3-day separation, reflecting this moment of being able to come away from the Lord to be able to get themselves before him and dedicate themselves entirely to what's going on. It's also curious that you have this repeated warning, almost in a very strange way. You see in the first part, he's saying, don't let the people come up. And then he reminds Moses again. And then Moses says, sort of, well, in a nice way, you already said that. Or it's already taken care of because you already said that. And then he again mentions it the third time about not letting the people, whoever they are, force them way up to the mountain. You'll see in many of the Middle Ages to point this out as well, there's a tripart division of the mountain, very similar to the temple. You got the Holy of Holies, you have the holy place, and then the court. So the people were allowed on this level. Aaron and the elders were at this level, and Moses up by himself on the Holy of Holies. So the mountain is a picture, as it were, of the temple that's going to be talked about later in that tripart division. Again, that's people have noticed that a long time ago. So you see that taking place. They're not to go beyond the level that God prescribed for them. But he warns them three times. They're not to enter into this holy place on the pain of death. And three things. When God, you know, repeats something in threes, it's talking about the absolute surety of what's being said. Even though the people are terrified, no one is violating this. Moses saying, no one's violating this. God is emphasizing it three times. Not because he can't look and see that it's being followed. So then it's why that we would understand that. That we would understand the absolute exclusiveness of what it means to approach the living God. Important distinction as we get to the New Testament, because that changes. God sets in place a boundary and a restriction because of his absolute holiness that is turned around in the new through the person and work of Jesus. So, all right, questions and comments so far? No, I don't think it's too much of a stretch. The other one that comes up with this is that what you see a pattern of in terms of revelation is that when God reveals in a very significant, poignant way, something like a history marker, something from here on out is being changed, there is a level of obedience required that is lessened with later generations. And the clear example of that is Ananias and Sapphira. So God is outpouring the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You see this entire new thing taking place through the church. There's an enormous amount of outflowing of people responding graciously and God changing hearts at Pentecost, which is the headwaters, as the Mount Sinai is a headwaters going forward, so Pentecost is. And you see that God requires of his people an obedience in their tithes and offerings. He lied about what he had given. And that at the headwaters of this important, pivotal time in history of Pentecost, two people die because of it. There's a holiness required. And you see that at significant moments like that. So in a sense, yeah, could we all die for lying to the Lord? No such thing. Yes. At moments of great outpourings, of new shifts in what God is doing, or a greater revelation, there is a greater obedience required. So that's something that to keep in mind as well. Something like, you know, God did one thing in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. No, God is the same, and we see the parallels in both. The other thing that is interesting with this too is that Moses is God's spokesperson. And God attests before the entire nation that he has called Moses to be his spokesperson. So Moses has this demonstration to the people that he is truly called by God to represent them in mighty and powerful ways. It is not done in isolation. And what you see going forward in history is that, again, moments like that that are foundational periods for the church, they are demonstrations with that of everyone so that you see the validity of those he's called, like the apostles, the outpouring of signs and wonders. Why is that important? It's important because God verifies his work through the community. Now, can we go back and say, well, what if I choose this to say that was all made up? Well, I can do that. But at the time, in the testimony that's there, that carries forward in history. The whole nation of Israel is founded at this point with Moses as its supreme prophet. Everyone had an opportunity to see this demonstrated. Where is this not done? Muhammad, Joseph Smith, both claim extraordinary revelatory gifts given by God privately in a cave. For Muhammad, and I think Joseph Smith, he might have been in a cave as well, but he certainly did it through looking at this Jupiter stone through a hat. You know, it's just all secretive. Nobody else is like, da-da-da, here, God spoke to me. Who are you? And Moses is able to look and go, everyone's going, oh, that God spoke to you. We all see it. We're all a part of this. We're all together in this, and we recognize and can confirm that this has come to you with the acceptation of everyone, not as a private form of revelation that I got this and then you have to follow me. I am the prophet and you just take my word for it. If not, I'll yell it louder and stronger than everybody else, or in the case of Muhammad, you know, off with your head. I'm going to develop this. So that's a part of that, that God gives to us these ways of accrediting his word. He didn't have to do that. It would still be just as true. But that's a principle we see in Scripture, that those who are called by God in a revelatory manner are given demonstrations for the people of God. They're not just told to blindly follow this person. They are shown the validity of what they're doing. And Moses brings this up in Deuteronomy 18 particularly about if a prophet comes later and his words fall to the ground, stone him. If a prophet comes later, his words are true, and he deviates from the word that you received, stone him. Because this is the pivotal point. This is the one that everyone is a part of. It's not just simply Moses on top of the hill. And again, through history, we see that revelatory moments are demonstrated through great signs and wonders that are validated by the people of God. Sometimes, you know, not as much, but you see that certainly with Elijah and Elisha, and kind of the great prophetic ministries that are done. Those things are seen before the entire people. They're not done just in a corner of the major development. So that's significant, because we have had throughout history, somebody claims, God told me, and there has to be an ability for the rest of the people of God to be able to say, you know, the proof is in the pudding. It wasn't in a closet somewhere. God demonstrated this. And that's why in Hebrews it speaks of, in former times, God spoke in this ways to the fathers, but in these last days, he has spoken through the Son. Jesus is the full revelation of God. That was demonstrated for an entire community of the Jews, the Romans, believers and unbelievers alike. The person and work of Jesus was clearly seen by everyone at the time, either in belief or unbelief, but no one denied it, what he did and what they saw. They may have denied how he did it. It was by the power of Satan rather than the power of God, but they recognized something was taking place. And he has spoken to us most clearly through these last days through his Son. Another one is from the book of Hebrews. This is brought up where the writer of Hebrews expressly says in chapter 12, 18 to 24, he says, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further words should be spoken to them, for they cannot bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." And then he shifts. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." The author of Hebrews goes at great lengths to show the new covenant is something entirely different from the Mosaic covenant. That this was a way, as I've used this illustration before, the law was a sign telling you not to swim in the water. It wasn't the lifeguard. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is the lifeguard. He's the one who goes and he saves you. He brings you out. The law tells you why you're there and what's wrong with you, but it doesn't do anything to help you. And the author of Hebrews is pointing it out to us. We have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. We've come to the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And there has been an access now to God through Jesus that is very different than Israel has through the law and Moses. The law spoke of righteousness and holiness, but it spoke of death. It spoke of that you can't come close to this unless God calls you and consecrates you. And even then, there's this tiering system because of who he is. And now the mountain has come down to us. The temple being, the veil being torn is an important theological distinction for us. Access from God to us has come out of the temple, the mercy seat in the temple. We're going to go into all this as we go into Exodus, but the mercy seat, that's Jesus himself. He comes from that point of propitiation, of sin offering. He comes out. We don't have to go in. He came out to us. And the law sets this up for us to show us the perfect righteousness of God in our own inability and what is needed. There's a lot of, if you think of physics and how to get a rocket to the moon, there's a lot of detailed theological work that's happening through the Old Testament. Some of it, as you study and know, you learn more of, and it's just amazing and clear and beautiful. And other things, you just, only see pictures of it, little snips of it. Some have ever likened the Gospel of John. They said it's similar. It's like a pool that's shallow enough for children to wade in, but deep enough for elephants to swim in. Speaking of the Gospel of John, it can be so simple at one level, and another level, it's just so profound. Well, that's what you see with the Pentateuch as well, with the coming of law. You see things that are fairly simple, and yet you look into it more and more, and it's just profoundly deep that some of these connections are being made for us through the person and work of Jesus. That again, as the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, we're at a different place. You couldn't come without fear of death to hear, but now you can. You have free access. God's saying three times, on pain of death, if you cross this line, you will be put to death. You cannot go here. And now, Jesus bore that death so that the access would come to us. The New Testament writers are Jewish. They are very Jewish books. Sometimes we forget that. They are Jewish through and through. And those who are steeped in the Old Testament, as you see that and you come to the New, you just see, wow, those things go together in an amazing way. How they dovetail. And furthermore, when you think then that we are called to be, from 1 Peter, he just quotes from Exodus, we are called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that goes to the church, that goes to our calling now, because the New Testament makes a new distinction very clearly. The people of God, the church, are founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel of God. The Israel of the nation failed. It was taken off in exile, was not able to do anything that God wanted it to. Jesus specifically comes, and he, even through the temptations, quoting from Deuteronomy, he is showing that he is the faithful son of Israel. He alone accomplishes what no one else could do. And it is through him that both Jew and Gentile must come. There is no priority or favoritism given to if you're Jewish than if you're Gentile in terms of coming to Christ. And Romans makes that very clear. Both must come through Jesus. Jesus is the only access point to the Father. And so that is what's now different. The holy nation status has gone out to all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is not simply something of a DNA structure of familiar relationships within the Jewish identity. That identity has now been broadened to all who are part of Christ. We have union with him. We have adoption as sons and daughters in him, regardless of who you are. And that is a very distinct message of the New Testament. That is something different than here. The come and see is now a go and tell. I know some people get hung up on that. It's like, well, what about Israel today? And on the political side of that, how that's going to affect what God has to do in the future, I simply don't know. All I know is in regards to salvation, that it is through the person work of Jesus entirely. What they may play in certain historical pieces yet to come, that's God's to determine. But there will be no one saved outside of Jesus, period. That everyone here is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and everyone after is looking back to what Jesus has done. And Exodus is setting this up. Exodus is the coming out of God's people from bondage and slavery to as a gracious giving of the law. That this is not to be saved, this is because they are redeemed. And Israel, as a redeemed people, will not walk in this role. They will fail, willfully turning away. And God, in his kindness and mercy, continues then to bring those to him, to call them back to faithfulness, reminding them relationally of where they have come from and who he is. The coming of the law, and you see this through the sections of Exodus, you have sort of law or dictation story, law, dictation story. Everything sandwiches story because there is a relational context to all of this. It's not just coming as here's a codified rules for you. It's coming in the form of a relationship that has occurred. And God is saying, I am this God who has done this for you. And yet we know, too, the people react against that, this wanting to come into his presence. There's a later in Numbers, particularly, there's this, well, who are you to tell us? They come against Moses and Aaron. They are wanting to do and be their own people, not just within the Levitical structure. They're saying, well, if I'm not of the tribe of Levi, well, who cares? I should have access to God in this way. And the Lord clearly breaks that. He says, no, I am going to give you the roadmap. And it's kind of a continual thing in humanity. It's like, I don't want the roadmap. I'm going to get there on my own route. And God's just going to have to honor what I do. Or God likes what I like. I had this conversation several years ago with a guy who wouldn't come to church. And he just like, I just need to go out and get this figured out with me and God. And he called it a spirit walk. You know, he just needed to work this thing out. Like, and basically, in his mind, that he was someone who didn't have to go through the ordinary means, that he was somehow special above all, you know, church-going people, that God would meet him in the woods and they'd have this powwow together. How absolutely arrogant that is. God has mapped out a way. He's given to us the church. He's given to us the means of grace. He has clearly lined that out, and yet you feel that you are above and beyond that. And for those who would break through here, they were put to death, saying, you don't have access. This is the access I'm giving you. It's going to go along this route. And if you want to deviate from that, there's a penalty to be paid for that. And in a sense, that is still true today. If you are going to deviate from the person and work of Jesus and the means of grace that he's given you, there is a price to be paid for that. You're not going to stand before God and say, well, I had it my way, and you should be okay with that. No, you will have it Christ's way, and you will humble yourself to go through that means. And Exodus 19, the people of God are brought to the mountain of fire through an incredible set of miraculous events. They're consecrating themselves. They're putting aside normal pleasures. They're putting aside, you know, washing themselves in a very difficult circumstance in the desert to come before the Lord of glory. And there's fear and trembling because of who he is. There's a sense, an overwhelming sense of the holiness and the majesty of God. And they're like, Moses, you go talk to him. We're okay with that. You know, don't go up here. No, it's all right. Go up. Go up, Moses. Of course, we know what's coming later in chapter 32. In the midst of a burning mountain and trembling and smoke and fire, they turn. And the golden calves. And so all that's yet ahead. And that's what the Lord is dealing with his people. A people who can see, smell, taste, touch. And it is not enough. It is not enough. The means to grace is going to have to come through the God-man, because their hearts will not turn even in the midst of what they see. How often we go and say, how can you be this close to the things of God and see this and turn away? And I don't think any of us with short moments of reflection would say, oh, I'm better than that. We all know this. And so the absolute grace and mercy of God is on display in one of the most terrifying events of God's people on the mountain, of his smoke, fire, and wrath and anger for violating. It's all those things are combined together in this beautiful picture that is going to find its fulfillment in the God-man, taking upon himself the penalty of the one who transgressed. And Exodus sets that up for us. And beyond that then, as a holy nation, as a people called now to be the Israel of God, we are called to be that. We're called, as we're not to separate from the world entirely. We're to separate from the sinfulness of the world, even while we are called to go into the world as salt and light, as that preservative power. So, and again, that's the tension, that difficulty of how do I be in the world but not of the world? And Christians have answered that in part by we don't go into the world. And other Christians have answered that by we go into the world so much that there's nothing distinct about who we are. And that tension is maintained as a holy nation, as a kingdom of priests, that we would go in and actually be a preserving force of the gospel in the midst of darkness, but without allowing that to change our message or to delude ourselves in unrighteousness and unholiness. That you go forward as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, living amongst people who need to see the light. And a tremendous then responsibility has been placed on us as the people of God. How are we that light? How are we this holy nation? What are we doing that enables people to see the majesty and the wonder of Jesus? So, questions, comments? Mm-hmm. Sure. Our unofficial, maybe it's going to be official, but our unofficial mission statement is serve, sacrifice, and die. You serve, you sacrifice, you die. That is not the way the world does it. So you go into the world not using the world's weapons. You use the weapons of the gospel. So the world says you need to get what you can while you can. Might makes right. Those with power prevail. And we come in with the Almighty One who lowered himself, taking on the form of a servant, who gave himself. And so we go in lowness. We go to serve. We go not to take power, but to give power. Not to exercise it over, but to come in humility, to lay down our lives. And so that communicates to the world in a way that nothing else does. People look and go, who are these people? They are not doing what we think is normal. So even when you think of things like human sexuality in the first century was very much like today. It was just in a free-for-all, crazy things happening and everything, you know, imaginable. And how do Christians come into that? Well, they came into that with husband of one wife. Sexual relations are to be found in marriage. And otherwise, you abstain. And from that, maybe there's some strange things that happen with kind of the cult of virginity, those sort of things. But the world around them goes like, wow, why are you doing that? That seems stupid. Because we're honoring God, who put these limits upon this gift of sexuality. And that ministered to a whole lot of people who were really just tired of the pagan degradation of sex. I think that's what's going to, hopefully, we'll see. I think that's what's ahead of us, actually. So that's one way, is we're saying, I'm going to deny, I'm going to sacrifice my body, and I'm going to say I'm going to do this in honor of God. Well, we see that in other ways. We see that in terms of like hospitals. The first hospitals were created by Christians, caring for the poor and the needy. I'm going to serve those who the rest of the world would not, unless they had money, would not do anything for. In fact, they did it freely. People would come into those places and people served them. Not perfectly, but that's the type of thing that is done differently in the ways of the world that says, I'm going to respond to you in a different way because I am under the lordship of Jesus Christ. and my Lord came to serve, to sacrifice, and to die. And therefore, I am going to go, I'm going to serve, sacrifice, and die in the same way. That's what the gospel looks like. And it cuts against everything in society. Nothing throughout history has done that. You can look at other religions, other things, and you might find little pieces and parts of that, but nothing in totality. Or done so with a mercenary way. I'm going to do this in order to get something. And the gospel comes and says, because I have received this already, I am therefore going to go do this. And that turns everything upside down. And this is what Israel was to be to the nations. To be this access of grace through the sacrificial system, through the display in the majesty of God. And they did not. So, we're at our time, and I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have provided for us access to yourself through your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in us to be a holy people, a kingdom of priests. Father, that we would be able to go into a world in darkness and be light, to be salt. And Lord, that we would be able to do so to bring glory and honor to our Savior. We pray that the world would see him lifted high, lifted up. And Lord, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. And to that end, please use us. Please use us now that we could be a part of that. And this we would ask all through Jesus' name. Amen.